I wish each of us could take a turn and come up and just look out and see everybody here together. It's awesome. It's great to be all together. Would you join me in just dedicating this time to the Lord and thanking Him for bringing us together? Father, Lord, we have been praying for this day for quite some time. Lord, that You would bring us through this season and bring us, restore us to fellowship, restore us together. Lord, I pray that You would continue to do that work, to knit us together as one. We thank You for Your word. I pray that You'd help us to tune our ears, tune our hearts to it this morning. We are indeed eager. We're hungry to hear from You. I ask that You would help me to say what it is that You're saying and apply it meaningfully to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, Pastor Ken led us, I was really blessed by listening to his sermon. He led us beautifully through the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8. And in it, He revealed to us, so Matthew he's giving us this picture of what Jesus, the kind of saving ruler Jesus Christ is. So he's painting a picture. He gives us vignette after vignette, accounts of real interactions that Jesus had with real people to give us an idea of who he is. And what he drew out first and foremost is that Jesus has authority. He is a saving ruler with ruling authority. When He speaks, things happen. He has been given the authority over disease. So He just says the word, and they're healed. And the recognition of faith in the centurion was seeing that Jesus possessed that authority from God. That He was one who has come from God and had the very authority of God. So Jesus is present as a saving ruler with ruling authority, Ken said. But he also drew out that Jesus is a saving ruler who's not distant from his people. He has a heart that's full to overflowing with compassion and mercy. So there were people in Israel who were untouchable. People whom you could not get near to because of the disease that they had. And how does Jesus interact in that instance? He draws near to this man. This man calls out and says, Jesus, if You're willing, You can make me clean. He could have said, Jesus, if You want to, You can make me clean. And Jesus said, I want to. I want to. And then He reached out and touched the man. Now imagine what that would have felt like. Imagine if you grew up your life first, I don't know, 6, 7 years of your life, never feeling a human touch. Maybe you grew up an orphan. Maybe you didn't know your parents. You had not had that human contact, and then you were adopted, and your parents wrapped their arms around you. What would that communicate to you? Love. Compassion. And that's what's flowing out of our Savior King. So he is a saving ruler with ruling authority, and He is full of compassion, full of mercy. It just oozes out of Him. And this morning, what we see in the passage before us is that our Lord is uncompromising. He's uncompromising. So it's no accident that Matthew first leads us through these pictures of Jesus' compassion, His love, because now we hear His uncompromising call to follow Him. And these words can almost knock us off balance a little bit, because we just see how loving and how all-embracing Jesus Christ is, and now it seems like He's drawing a line in the sand. But we need to keep in mind that these verses follow right after this picture of Christ's mercy, Christ's compassion. So then having the 17 verses in our minds before, let's open our Bibles together. So please open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, 18 through 27. If you're with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one of those in the pew so that you can follow along with us. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that one home with you. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. This is God's word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to me, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" So this morning, I'm just going to work our way back through the story. I'm going to draw out several principles that come to the surface. And then at the very end, I hope to tie it all together. So that's what we'll be doing this morning. So the sun was probably just cutting the horizon, just going down. Jesus had been ministering all day into the evening, healing diseases, casting out evil spirits. And now, even though it was getting dark and they're in this rural setting off the Sea of Galilee, probably where there's no ambient light whatsoever, it's getting dark, the crowds are not dispersing. They still want to be near him. They still want to be with Jesus. And he looks around and he sees these crowds. And he gives orders to his disciples to get a boat ready to go across to the other side of the sea so that they can find a quiet place to get some rest. Or maybe he simply wanted, he knew people would be at the other side when they got there. Maybe he just wanted the time, a little bit of time to himself as they crossed over in the boat. And while they're packing up the boat, a scribe comes up to him. Now you'll know that a scribe is a teacher of the scriptures, an expert. They would have been perceived as an expert in the Bible. And this scribe probably was pretty close to Jesus, had been around him while he was teaching, because yet this huge crowd is around him. He has access to him. He can go up and speak to him. And he says, "Rabbi, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, it was custom in those days for a student to attach themselves to a teacher so that they wouldn't just learn what this teacher, the content, the lessons this teacher gave, but that they would learn his very life. And that's what this man was saying. He was saying, "Jesus, I want to be close to you. I want to be a disciple of yours. I want to learn your very life." But the teacher needed to reciprocate, right? So if you're going to give access to somebody, that kind of access to your life, they need permission to come near. So it's kind of like the PhD programs that we have these days. If you're a student, you develop a PhD proposal and you bring it to an advisor. And if that advisor accepts your proposal, then you get to work one-on-one with that professor. They oversee your work. But this is an even more intimate relationship than that. And the scribe wants to be connected to Jesus. And he probably saw that Jesus was getting ready to head to the other side of the lake. And he thought, "This is the moment. This is the time that I need to get into that inner circle." So he plucked up the courage and he said, "Teacher," probably chest out, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him this puzzling phrase, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. So in other words, Jesus is saying to this man, this is a hard life. This is a hard life. He could sense that the scribe didn't quite know what it was that he was getting into. To follow Christ, to become his disciple, was to sign up for hardship. It's not the comfortable life. Jesus knew that this scribe did not yet count the cost of following him. Discipleship, it's going to demand discomfort and self-denial. And if we're honest with ourselves, there really can't be any growth in Christ without first coming to terms with that most basic reality, that following Christ requires self-denial. Pastor Reed, just a few weeks after he retired, he presented a paper to the Reformation Society, which is a group of pastors in the area. And in it, he put together several lessons that he learned over the course of his ministry. And among them was this one line. He said, there's no true growth in Christ beyond whatever discomfort we're willing to endure. Let me say that one more time. There is no true growth in Christ beyond whatever discomfort we're willing to endure. So wherever we draw the line and say we're not willing to go there, that's where our growth in Christ stops. Because life in Christ, it always runs against the grain of our flesh. It's hard. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is, he's going to demand things of us that are uncomfortable. So one prerequisite to follow Christ then is to come to terms with this simple cost. So does this mean that the Christian life then is joyless, constant drudgery, marching to our relentless leader? I think that's the exact question that Jesus was posing implicitly to this student. Said, this life is hard. There is a cost. The question is, can you see beyond the cost? Is it worth it? Can you see the glory of the one that you are talking to? Is he worth it? Did you catch in verse 20 how Jesus described himself? It's really easy to miss. Verse 20, please look with me there. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but, and here it is, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of Man. Son of Man. Now, Jesus, again, he's talking to a teacher of the Scriptures, someone who's an expert in the Bible, a Bible scholar, we would say. And he says to him, I am the Son of Man. This is the first time he refers himself in these terms so far in Matthew. I am the Son of Man. Now that phrase, Son of Man, is used differently throughout the Bible. Sometimes it just simply describes a human being. But in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man describes somebody who God will give all authority to and will be worshipped as God is worshipped. So this title, Son of Man, it captures both the great glory of Jesus and his humility. So this is a question he's asking, can you see the glory of the one you are talking to right now? Is he worth it? Because a life of hardship and difficulty, it's only joyless. It's only joyless drudgery if you do not know the glory of the one you're following. If you don't know Jesus and you don't know his glory, following him will be joyless drudgery. But if you know him, if you know who he is, if your eyes have been opened to the glory of who He is, if His Spirit is at work within you, then it's not joyless drudgery. Following Christ begins with following Him in humiliation and then sharing in His glory. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But the whole way, we never lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. So Philippians 2 says this, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of man, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the whole first part of that is descent, 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 laying aside glory, becoming a human, taking up human form, becoming human, becoming a servant, obeying God to the point of death. Humiliation all the way down through. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Descent, glory. And that's the same road of discipleship Jesus is showing here. Humility, humiliation, glory with Him. But the disciple never loses sight of the glory of Christ. This is not joyless drudgery, because He gives us His very Spirit to help us progressively opening our eyes to see His glory, to have new taste of that glory time and time again. That's why times like this are so essential to our life in Christ. When we come and worship together, when we sing of His glory, when the Word is opened up for us, when the Holy Spirit is at work within us so that we can see the beauty of who He is, that is so crucial to live the Christian life that He's called us to. We need to see who He is so that we can live this life with joy. Have a picture of the glory of Christ so that as we do descend with Him in humiliation, as we follow Him, as we obey Him, as we take that hard road, as we walk that difficult way, we do it with an eye to the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's joy. It's joy. But it means coming first. This is what He's saying. It means first coming to terms that following Jesus requires self-denial. There's a cost. There's a cost. And then before they pushed off in the boat onto the sea, another disciple came up to Jesus and asked, this in verse 21, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Doesn't your heart break for this man? On the surface, this is a very, very honorable request. My instinct is like, yes, please, yes, go. Go. That's where you need to be. But any parent knows that if you say, okay, it's time for bed, and you hear back, Mom, let me first put away the toys, and then they take one at a time, very slowly over to the box, put it in, and then when you're not looking, daddle a little bit, come back in, they get your eyes, pick up another toy, bring it to the box, put it in. You know, they're just trying to squeeze out a little more time. We know that even a good request, an important request, who doesn't want their kid to say, hey, I'll clean up? A good request, if it's done with the wrong motives, is not a good request. Jesus sensed in him this kind of hesitancy. So we could say if the first man was, he was too fast to promise his allegiance to Christ before he counted the cost. The second man was too slow to give his allegiance to Christ. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now it's possible to read too much into Jesus' words there. We could take those words too far because Jesus cared deeply for his family. So deeply that when he was hanging on the cross, he looked at his disciple John and told him to care for his mother. His mind and his heart were caring for his family even in that moment. And Paul goes so far to say that those who neglect the needs of one's family are worse than unbelievers. So Christ cannot be saying that when you come to him, you must serve him then to the neglect of your family, to your loved ones. That's not what he's saying at all. I think maybe what he's saying is comes in the same spirit as when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. He needs to be first in your life. First priority. First allegiance. When I was in college, I plucked up the courage to ask one of my professors to mentor me. I knew that he mentored other young men on campus, and I really was craving that kind of relationship. So I waited after chapel, and I went up and I asked him, and he agreed. And so the way that our meetings worked was that we would go for a walk once a week, and he would come prepared with a question about my walk with the Lord. Something, usually it was very searching. And then I was given the permission to ask him any question that I wanted in return. His life was completely open to me. One day, it came up for our regular weekly meeting, and that morning, I promised my mom that I would mow the lawn. And the day got away from me, and I knew I wouldn't be able to mow the lawn and still have this meeting. So I called my professor and said, "Is it possible that we reschedule? I need to mow the lawn." He replied this. He said, I will never forget this. He said, "Jim, I do not think we can continue." Oh. I felt awful. But why do you think he was so harsh? That wasn't the end of our relationship. We continue, and we still continue to have a very fruitful relationship. He wanted me to see that I was not valuing our time together highly enough. That I wasn't putting it to the priority that I should have been putting it. And I didn't devalue that time anymore. And that's the point, isn't it? When Jesus sensed this man's hesitancy, how easy it was for him to set him aside to attend to more important matters. The problem for both of these men is that they didn't value Jesus highly enough. They did not see who he truly was. Chapter 10, just flip over probably a page or two to chapter 10. It captures both of these interactions, but as principles. I'm looking at verses 37 and 38. So verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So that neatly sums up Jesus' exchange with the second man. And then verse 38, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That sums up his conversation with the first man. So what does he mean that they're not worthy of me? I think it means this, that their attitudes and their actions display that they do not consider Jesus Christ to be the greatest worth, the greatest value. He is not their supreme treasure. They're loving and they're prizing something more than him. Their lives were not showing the worth of Christ. Therefore, they were not worthy of Christ. They do not see him as they ought, as the most valuable, the greatest treasure in all of the universe, because that is exactly who he is, and that's who he wants his disciples to know who he is. And if they're living in a way that betrays that something else is more valuable, he's going to bring that into light. This is why Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. You have come to the source of life. And would you return to death? You have come to the source of life, and would you go back to death? When we see the cost of something, when we look at the price tag, we just instinctively ask, well, is it worth it? That's what Jesus wants them to ask, and he wants us to ask. And here he is. He's setting forth the cost very plainly. And the implicit question is, am I worth it? Am I worth the difficulty of following me? Am I worth struggling with your sin? Am I worth denying yourself the pleasures of this world to gain me? Am I worth being estranged from your family? Am I worth it? Beloved, let me assure you, he is worth it. He is worth it. And sometimes it requires following him, getting on that road before we begin to see that he's worth it. And I think that's what we see as this story continues to unfold. Christ doesn't just woo us in without making us plainly know the cost. He's not like these pharmaceutical commercials that just fly by all of the pretty scary side effects at the end, just whiz through them with beautiful music, glorious vistas, pictures, settings, happy people, smiling faces, to try to drown out the cost. No, he brings it to the surface and he helps us to face it. He says, there is a cost, but am I worth it? And then the disciples pushed off the shore into the night. They were most likely kind of squeezed together in a small fishing boat that had room for 12 people, but it was an open hull. It didn't have a sail on it. So the disciples would have been gripped to the oar. Maybe four of them were oaring. And Jesus, who was exhausted at this point, fell asleep, maybe down just lying on the hull of the boat. Lake Galilee is not big at all, but there can be violent, violent storms. It's because it sits way below sea level, kind of below 600 feet, and it's hot. So there's a lot of hot air that rises off of the lake with the evaporation, and that creates low pressure. And then from the east, you get these sudden and violent winds that come in, and they're storms that just come out of nowhere. So these are the kind of men that we would think we would see on the Discovery Channel. They're seasoned fishermen. They're familiar with these waters. They've got weathered faces, calloused hands. They know this lake like the back of their hands. But this storm is serious. The waves are huge and they're now crashing into the boat. We're told, Matthew says, that the boat was being swamped by the waves. They've given up at the oars because the waves are just driving the boat now. Water's crashing in. One imagines how Jesus is still sleeping at this point. He must have been absolutely exhausted. And here's a man who says he roughs it. He doesn't have a home. He sleeps most nights out under the stars. So he's accustomed to sleep just about any place that he can find a spot to lay his head. And the disciples are doing everything they can at this point to keep the boat above the water, and they're absolutely terrified. They wake up Jesus, yelling over the wind and the crashing waves, "Save us, Lord! We're perishing!" Have you been there? Following Jesus does not mean smooth sailing. Our circumstances, really, they're never, ever good gauges to see if we're on the right path. Remember Israel being just rescued by God out of Egypt, delivered through the waters miraculously, following Jesus in the wilderness, following God in the wilderness. But they found themselves just a few days into their journey without any food and water, to the point of entirely perishing, even though they were following the Lord. And these disciples, now they've counted the cost. They're among those who have counted the cost. They're in the boat with Christ. And it seems that all is lost and they're about to drown. They're confident that they're on the verge of death. But God is not out of control for a nanosecond. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Psalm 74:16 reads, "Yours," speaking to God, "yours is the day and the night." I love that verse. It says, "Yours, God, is the day and the night. You're in charge of them both. Light and darkness are God's. Calm and storm are God's." Often the Lord will allow very adverse conditions to humble us, so that we can see more of the glory of Christ. This is exactly what he was doing in Deuteronomy with the Israel wandering through the wilderness, and that's what he was doing with his disciples in the boat. So listen to Deuteronomy 8:2-3. This is God revealing why he allowed Israel to hunger and thirst in the wilderness to the point of perishing. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, and which your fathers did not know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So why did God do it? Why did he allow them to get to this place of perishing? He did it to humble them and to reveal something of his glory. He did it to humble them and to reveal something of his glory. And we need both. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" The disciples' panic revealed that they could not see Jesus' glory. In that moment, they couldn't see Jesus' glory. They did not know who it was that was with them in the boat. They had some idea. They had seen the miracles. They knew that Jesus could do something. That's why they woke him up. But they did not know that he was the Lord of both the day and the night. They did not know that, like Israel, they lived or died by the word of his mouth. That he was God. Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. Just a word from Jesus. Silence. Wind and waves stilled in an instant. Pastor Brian brought this up in his class a few weeks ago, that usually it takes some time for the waves to quiet down after the wind has stopped. But at the word of Jesus, utter stillness. What mastery. What power. And the disciples naturally asked, "Who is this man? He is God. He is the Lord over the flood. He is God of both day and night. He is God of the storm and of the calm. And he took, and it took a storm for the disciples to begin to see. Christ, because he is over the storm, always has purposes in the storm. Because Christ is over the storm, he always has purposes in the storm. There is no storm that he allows into our life that he will not ultimately prevail over by his word. He will reveal his glory. And he uses circumstances in our lives, he uses suffering in our lives to indeed to humble us and to help us to see his glory, to keep us, beloved. This is our invitation not to be afraid, for Christ is with us. If we are united to him by faith, if you are united to him by faith, you do not need to fear the storm. We only need to see more of him. That's our need. We don't need to be afraid. We need to see more of him. So now, how do we bring these three accounts together? It's all about this. It's all about the glory, the majesty, the beauty, and the worth of Jesus Christ. That's what all of these accounts are about. The glory of Jesus Christ more than justifies the cost in coming to him. And the glory of Jesus Christ calms our fears in the storm. We need to see more of him. Would we see more of him? He's worth the cost, whether that cost is family or fame. And he's Lord over the storm. If you do not yet trust Christ, but God is doing something, he's doing something in your life this morning to help you kind of wake up and see some of the glory of who Jesus Christ is, please, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody. I'm sure there's somebody next to you who would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you to help you see more of Christ, to draw near to him. But if you have counted the cost and you've come to him, know this morning, be reminded this morning that he is the Lord of the day and the night. Calm and storm. And these storms are only ever a stage to reveal more of his glory. Whether that revelation of his glory comes here or that revelation of his glory comes in the arrival of the kingdom, the storm becomes a stage for the revelation of his glory. As the Apostle Paul wrote, I consider the sufferings, we could say the storms of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. We will know something more of the glory of Christ for the storms he permits in our lives. He is worth it. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, your Son, is full of glory, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of authority, power over this storm. Lord, purposely permitting situations that are entirely out of our control. Exercising his good purposes in it. God, help us to see. Help us to believe. Fill us with your Spirit that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. That we might know the worth of him. Because of the cost of following. I know that my eyes are so dim at times to the glory of Jesus. Please open our eyes to seeing him so that we might love him more than all people and all things and trust him in all circumstances. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.